Good evening. It's good to be here with you. I talked with Lynn a few weeks back and said this, that I had some material on the mind that I wanted to give a lesson on, and he talked to Robert, and they go ahead and gave me the green light to come down here and present this lesson for you guys tonight. So thank you, Lynn and Robert. I do appreciate this opportunity. I've already given it once at Westlake, so they got the rough draft. You guys are getting the revised edition. And I just want to make it clear that my goal tonight is not to support my opinion or any traditionally conservative positions just by using selective passages, but rather just to read the Bible and see what it says and present that as the truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, when he's praying to God, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." We don't want anything to do with it, what isn't the truth, because it's fruitless to us and we want nothing to do with it. That being said, if I do say something that you think is not true based on your own study, let me know afterwards and we'll look at it together. But what I want to talk about tonight is grace, faith, and works. More specifically, I want to talk about and address the questions arisen by those who advocate you're saved by faith alone and deny the necessity of any form of obedience on the part of the sinner. There are three main reasons I decided to give this lesson. One is that the material is still true. It's as true now as it ever has been and never will be. The message has not changed since it was first penned in the first century. And, you know, some of these things are going to be good to refresh ourselves on, specifically on grace. I know that whenever we're battling and debating the faith alone doctrine, it's always focusing on, do you have to obey, do you not have to obey, and we don't think about grace as much. And it's going to be good to refresh ourselves on the fact that we are saved by grace. It is God's grace that saves us, and without that grace, we would have no hope. Reason number two is maybe something will be presented tonight that someone has not thought about before. Maybe something will be shed in a certain light, or we'll look at a certain passage that will help something click, or maybe it'll just help solidify an already known truth in our minds and we'll be stronger for it. But the primary reason I wanted to give this lesson is because the majority of professing Christians, especially in the Protestant world, believe this, that you're saved by faith alone. And although most of us are going to be pretty familiar with this material that I present, articulating it to others who don't understand can be a little more difficult. So my goal is to get up here and present the truth in a structured manner that's going to help us present it to others and help them come to an understanding. I guess a reasonable place to start is to ask ourselves, why is this such a popular belief? Why is it that we run into this so much? If we're talking to people the way we should, you're almost guaranteed to run into this. I personally know multiple people in this very congregation that have run into this. And we got to ask ourselves, why is it that this is such a popular belief? Well, the Bible teaches that all three, that is grace, faith, and works, all three of them play a role in our salvation. And I believe there are two main hurdles that people get hung up on that prevent them from seeing the truth on these roles. And hurdle number one is that of conditional salvation. I think there are some people that believe as soon as we introduce a condition, like obedience or anything, anytime you introduce a condition on the part of the sinner, then you're nullifying the grace of God. That is, anytime you make anything that has to do with salvation conditional, then we're making God's grace less essential, right? Because that would make our salvation based on what we do and not completely on God alone. And I think there's something we need to deal with, because I don't think we're going to get over the second hurdle until we sufficiently deal with this first one. The second hurdle is a misunderstanding of how the Bible defines and uses the terms faith and works. You know, we can talk to someone who believes in faith only, and we can sit down and talk with them all day about passages on obedience, Hebrews 5:9, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, the list goes on. But if they have already established in their mind that when the Bible says you're saved by faith, that means you're saved by faith alone, that study is probably not going to be very fruitful. It's not that the Bible is hard to understand. It's not that those passages are hard to understand or that the Bible is inconsistent or anything of that nature. But the problem is rooted much deeper than understanding Acts 2:38. It's rooted much deeper than that. It's because they have a misconception of how the Bible uses these terms. And I want to be able to look at this and present to someone, I want to look at the very passages they're going to be looking at them in context, and see if they do say what they're claiming they're saying. So let's go ahead and deal with the first hurdle. That was on conditional salvation. You know, they think that we're nullifying the grace of God by imposing any sort of condition on the part of the sinner. I'm not ignoring grace. I don't think anyone here is ignoring grace. Let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version, but go ahead and read from Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, please. Acts 15, 10 and 11. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Peter says we're saved by grace. I believe we're saved by grace. I think everyone here understands that we're saved by grace. And this is something we have to acknowledge, because no matter what you do, it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter how much you believe it or what you do, without the grace or the favor of God, you're doomed in your sins. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to read verses 25 and 26. This was right after Jesus got done talking about how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God because they put all their hope and their trust and reliance on money. Matthew 19, 25, we get the disciples' response. "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?'" Look at Jesus' response in verse 26. "Looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" You need God. It's very clear. You need the grace of God. There's nothing we can do on our own. Impossible is a very strong word. We need the grace of God in order to be saved. And shame on anyone and everyone who denies that fact. But just because we're saved by grace, does that mean we're saved by grace alone? What I mean by that is, does that mean that grace is unconditional? Does that mean that there are no conditions that the sinner must meet? Well, if we believe that salvation is on God alone, that grace is unconditional, then we're going to be forced to one of two conclusions. Conclusion number one is that everyone will be saved, right? If salvation is entirely on God, has nothing to do with what the sinner does, how could you avoid the inevitable conclusion that everyone's going to be saved? Well, what did Jesus say about that? Go back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, please. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says most people won't be saved. So we have to understand that the idea of universal reconciliation to God cannot be true, because Jesus says most people won't be saved. Okay, so say we're going to hold to the fact, or not the fact, the thought, say we're going to hold to the thought that salvation is still unconditional and it's all on God and not on the sinner, but we're willing to accept the fact there will be some who are saved and some who are lost. What is the only conclusion you can come to? The only conclusion you could come to is that God would arbitrarily choose who He's going to have favor on and who He won't. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, please. We're going to read 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 says, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" There's a bit of a hint of obedience in that passage, isn't there? Yeah. But the idea of this passage is that God does not show partiality. He doesn't show favoritism. If God has arbitrarily said, "Eric, you will be saved, and Greg, you're going to be lost," how is that not being partial? So to claim that you are going to be saved by grace alone with no conditions on the part of the sinner, but there will be some who are saved and some who are lost, and therefore God's going to arbitrarily make that decision is to contradict the very character of God. And therefore, we know that cannot be true either. Hopefully we can see that this cannot be the case. There must be a condition. Whatever the conditions are, there must be a condition. And it may also be worthy to note here that those who believe you are saved by faith alone believe and teach you must have faith in order to be saved. How is that not a condition? That's a condition too. They believe that faith by itself is the condition. So, but they also believe in conditional salvation. So there's no reason this should be a hurdle in the first place. I understand that a lot of times it comes from a sincere heart, but let's let the Bible speak for itself and just do what it says. And there's something else that needs to be mentioned, is that just because salvation is conditional, just because access to His grace is conditional, that does not make God any less gracious. If we have sinned even one time in our life, remember, how many sins did Adam and Eve commit? One. They got kicked out of the garden for one sin. If we commit one sin, we can meet all those conditions and more. But we're still going to be relying on His favor and His grace on the day of judgment. Now that we kind of have that established, let's deal with the second hurdle. That is misunderstanding how faith and works are defined and used in the Bible. So we see that there must be a condition, whatever it is. So, is the condition simply to have faith by itself? Or is there a set of instructions or any sort of commands we have to obey? Well, obviously, those who believe in faith alone are going to advocate that you're saved by faith alone. Now, that's the only condition. And the reason they believe this is because there are passages in the Bible that say you're saved by faith and not by works. And when they read those passages, what they take that to mean is that any form of obedience or demonstration of your faith in action would be considered a work and therefore has nothing to do with your salvation. Such a passage would be Romans chapter 4. That's going to be a big passage they go to, where it says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. But what I want to do is look at Romans 4 in context to see if it says what they claim it is saying. And then I want to look at James chapter 2, because it's also talking about Abraham and his justification. So go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 4 if you haven't done so already. Romans chapter 4. The passage in question is going to be the first five verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and read that real quick. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So there's the passage. Now, what I want to do, I'm going to give a very brief outline of the first three chapters of Romans. Let's look at the first three chapters of Romans. We'll try to capture this flow of thought that Paul has been writing about, and we'll see if it becomes evident what this faith and what these works are that he's talking about in chapter 4. So go ahead and go to the first chapter, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives his greetings, and then in verse 16 and 17, he makes this big statement. Romans 1, 16 and 17 say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." This passage is saying the righteousness of God, that is how God makes man righteous, is revealed in the gospel, and it is through your faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Keep that in the back of your minds because it's an important thought. Now we've got to think, why is he introducing this? Well, you read the rest of Romans chapter 1, and we see that there is a great need for this justification. The wrath of God is revealed against all this unrighteousness he's talking about in chapter 1. And I think he's probably talking about in chapter 1 the Gentiles, because he talks about those who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, turn away to idolatry, and God gave them up in the lust of their flesh and in their own minds. But he kind of nails the Jews in chapter 2 as well, because they thought they were better off than these Gentiles simply because they were Jews. They considered themselves lights of the world, instructors of righteousness, guides to the blind. Why? Because they were Jews. They were God's chosen people and they had the law. But what does he say in chapter 2 and verse 25? Paul says in Romans 2:25, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." These Jews have the law. They're God's chosen people. But guess what? You're under the same condemnation because you broke the law. Then you're on the same condemnation as the Gentiles are who don't even have it. And he continues this thought into chapter 3. Go to Romans 3, and we're going to start in verse 9. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but start in Romans 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Greeks? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.'" All right. Now, go ahead and go down to verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that by every mouth may be closed, and all the world may be accountable to God. Because," key passage, "by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then we have the righteousness of God brought up again in verses 21 through 26. Start in Romans 3:21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, at the risk of being overly repetitive here, big recap of what we just went over. Chapter 1, the way God makes man righteous is through his faith. It's revealed in the gospel. God makes man righteous through his faith in Romans 1. Why? Because man has a great need to be made righteous, because God's wrath is revealed against all our unrighteousness that we're all guilty of. And he's talking about the Gentiles in Romans 1. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he addresses the Jews and says they have the exact same need as the Gentiles did in chapter 1. Even though they had the law, they were guilty of breaking it. They're under the same sin. They're under the same condemnation. They have the law, but they couldn't keep it perfectly. And therefore, they're under the same condemnation as the Gentiles in chapter 1. Then he focuses on the Jews. Remember, in Romans 3, it says, "As it is written." He quotes this whole passage from Old Testament Scripture. This is what their own law said about them. "There is none righteous, not even one." The Jews are in the same boat as the Gentiles are. And then he talks about the righteousness of God is not in the law. It's not in works of the law, but it's in your faith in Jesus. Now, let's reread Romans 4, 1 through 5, and see if this faith and these works have been made evident. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." Do we see what this faith is and what these works are in Romans 4? In Romans 4, the works he's talking about is a system of law, whether it's Old Testament or otherwise, that would justify one by God by keeping it perfectly. Whenever you see the word works in Romans 4, you could just as well substitute it with flawless living. That's what he's talking about. These works do not talk about obedience, an act of obedience, or general demonstration of your faith in action. That is not the works he's talking about. And that's evident by chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due." The works he's talking about are ones by which you could boast about if you were justified by them. And the only way you could justify, the only way you could boast about your salvation is if you kept the law perfectly and never stumbled at any point. That is the work, that is the faith, and those are the works he's talking about. Not a general act of obedience, not a demonstration of your faith. And I hope that's been made, I hope I made that clear by talking about the context. Now, what I want to do is go to James chapter 2. Because in James chapter 2, James also writes about Abraham and how he was justified. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to go ahead and read verses 14 through 24. James 2, 14 through 24, please. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is needed for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Well, the demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our forefather, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." This passage is also talking about Abraham. It brings up the same Old Testament scripture. It's also talking about faith and works. But we see in Romans 4 that the works he's talking about is a system of law that you can be justified by if you keep it perfectly. We see in James chapter 2 that the works are demonstrations of your faith. He says in verse 18, "Someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." It is the same faith in Romans 4 and in James 2, but they're talking about different works. And when we look at the two in context, it becomes perfectly clear. You know, they appeal to Abraham, and they say, "See, Abraham was saved by faith alone." No, he wasn't. Abraham was not saved by faith alone. James said he wasn't saved by faith alone. Although they're both talking about the same work, they're talking about different works, they're talking about the same faith. And James says that faith without works or demonstrations of that faith is dead. Just like the dead body without a spirit. Now, let's go ahead and look at the Bible, and let's look at an example of faith alone. And we'll go ahead and let the Bible speak for itself and determine if this person was saved. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, please. We're going to read 42 and 43. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12, starting in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him," that is Jesus. "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." These rulers believed in Jesus. It says they believed in Jesus. But they weren't confessing him. Were they saved? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, that whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father, and vice versa. If you don't, I won't. So I ask you again, these people believed in Jesus, but they weren't confessing him. So were they saved? No, of course they weren't. Now, you show this passage to someone who believes in faith alone, what they're going to say is, well, those rulers just didn't have real, true, saving faith. I agree with that. I completely agree with that. Amen. I completely agree with that statement. But do they realize what they just did is qualify what saving faith is as opposed to faith alone based by what a person does with it? They don't even realize that they agree with that statement. They believe that saving faith is determined based on what a person does with it. And that's true. That is definitely true. Let's go ahead and look at an example of biblical, real faith, grace, and works. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, please. This is not talking about the salvation of the soul, but I want to go ahead and look at it anyways, because it's an account that we understand. It's very clear. It's not controversial. I want to look at it and see how the Bible uses these terms in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. It says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." So how did the walls of Jericho fall down? It was by faith. The Bible says that the walls of Jericho fell down by faith. So the Bible says they fell by faith. We can say it too. But there's still the requirement that they had to encircle it for 7 days. Now, even so, if they went ahead and did that action of walking around for 7 days, and you know the story, you know what they were required to do, if they went through and fulfilled that whole act, would those walls have fallen on their own? Or was it because of God's grace and His favor that He showed them by bringing it down when they obeyed Him? I would obviously advocate that it was the latter. Without God's grace, there is nothing they did that would have caused those walls to fall down. But that doesn't take away the necessity of obeying God. How does this relate to our salvation? It is no doubt that we're saved by faith. We just read it in Romans 4. It's the faith in God that saves, not of our own works. It's the same thing in Titus 3:5. He says that He saved us, not according to our own deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. But at what point in time does that faith save you? Is it at the point of belief? Or is it at the point of action? Those who advocate that you're saved by faith alone will say you're saved at the point of belief. But then the works come afterwards. The works come as a result of your salvation. That is not what the Bible teaches. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 16 and read through 18. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18 say, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." At what point in time was the transition made? Was it the point in when they believed, or was it at the point in time which they obeyed from the heart to the form of doctrine in which they were delivered? What does it say? The transition, going from a slave of disobedience to a slave of righteousness, occurred at the point of obedience. This is also stated in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verse 22. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls unto a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." At what point in time were their souls purified? Was it at the point in time when they believed, or is it at the point in time in which they obeyed the truth? He says, "You have in obedience to the truth purified your souls unto the love of the brethren." So we see that it is your faith that saves you. It is not by anything that you earn, because we're all under sin. But that faith saves you at the point of obedience, the demonstration of that faith. So what must we do? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 say, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Remember the Hebrews 11:30 passage. The walls of Jericho fell by faith after they were encircled for 7 days. Look at this. You are sons of God through faith. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's nothing that the Israelites did that would merit those walls to fall. There's nothing we can do to merit the salvation of our soul. But that doesn't mean we don't have to meet the conditions that are presented. He says, we think about Saul. Saul, on the road to Damascus, he saw the bright light and he heard the voice of Jesus himself. And he was a penitent believer for 3 full days. A believer. He believed in Jesus. He heard his voice. He was there. He saw it. But what did Ananias tell him when he met him? He did not say, "You understand the error of your ways. You realize you're a wicked, sinful man. Let's go to work." What he says is, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's the same instructions we have. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 11:28. "And all who come have a great assurance that He will forgive them of all their sins." He said in John 6:35-40, that "of all the Father gives me, I will certainly not cast out one, because it is the will of the Father that of all He gives me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day." If you do not have this assurance, it's time to obey Jesus. You're not going to regret it. It'll be the best decision you ever make. Jesus promised to give you a home in heaven. And if you don't have that hope, we will praise God with you if you come while we stand and while we sing.